Each week, as we have progressed with our study of the Gospel of John, the shadow of the cross has grown longer and darker. Until now this morning, we stand at the very foot of the cross. And in a few short hours, our Lord is going to be stretched beneath the heavens above and the earth below as the sin-bearer of mankind. Before the sun sets again, He is going to have endured the agony and taken His last tortured breath. In our last study, we saw how Jesus faced the cross, how when He verbalized openly the thought of the cross, He was tossed into inward conflict and He said, "Now my soul has become troubled." As He thought about coming in contact with sin, and then the consequent fact that the wrath of God would be poured out upon Him, and then there would be that separation, He recoiled from the thought. But at the same time, we see that He even sought it out, and so He said, "Father, glorify Thy name, although I cannot bear the thought. Glorify Thy name." He sought out the cross. Now our Lord's public ministry is over. And as we come to the end of chapter 12 this morning, there will be no more public discourses for the masses. Chapters 13 through 17 of the book of John have become known down through the years as the Upper Room Discourse. Some believe that this is the holiest section of all Scripture, and that the 17th chapter, the final chapter, the Lord's Prayer for believers, is the Holy of Holies in Scripture. And so, by any estimation, we're going to be, in the next weeks and months, walking on holy ground. And these five chapters, which are going to occupy us till spring, we're going to see what the Lord says about service and His teachings about love, about heaven, about the Holy Spirit, about how we relate to Him, about His heart and His desire for glory, about the need for unity within the church. It is a great section of Scripture. The famous preacher Alexander McLaren of Manchester gave his estimations when he said, "Nowhere else do the blended lights of our Lord's superhuman dignity and human tenderness shine with such lambent brightness. Nowhere else is His speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. On no other page, even of the Bible, have so many eyes glistening with tears looked and had their tears dried. The immortal words which Christ spoke in that upper chamber are the highest self-revelation in speech." And so, as we come to these verses this morning, if we come with the proper expectation and excitement and reverence to see what God is going to have for us, it can only do us but good. And so I personally have great excitement about exploring the Upper Room Discourse with you in the following weeks. Now, the Upper Room Discourse begins with a dramatic call to service. Our Lord, in a sense, says that we're called to be people of the towel. And He's very specific about this. He tells us, as servants, what things are to be in our lives, where we're to begin, and exactly how we are to do it. And as I've looked over this chapter this last week and tried to distinguish the flow of what our Lord has to say about service, find that in verses 1 to 3, he gives us the heart of the servant. In verses 4 through 11, he gives us the example of the servant. And in verses 12 through 17, he gives us the challenge of the servant. So we have the heart, the example, and the challenge of the servant given to us this morning. Now, John introduces this new section with a few short sentences, which, as we shall see, form a masterful introduction to the heady atmosphere of the upper room. First, he takes us to the heart of the servant, the heart of Christ. Read with me the first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The last phrase gives us his heart. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is a servant's heart. Servant's heart is a heart of love. There's a story about Tsar Nicholas I of Russia, which beautifully illustrates something about this love. As the story goes, there was a young man who he had a great interest in. The reason he had an interest in this young man was because he had been friends with his father. And so when that young man came of age, Tsar Nicholas gave him a very fine position in his army. And furthermore, he stationed him in a place of responsibility in one of the great fortresses of Russia. And his responsibility was that he was in charge of the monies and the finances of this particular division of the army. Well, the young man did quite well at first. But as time went along, he picked up some habits and he became quite a gambler. And there wasn't long until he had gambled his entire fortune away. And then he began to borrow from the treasury and gamble that away. And it was just a few rubles at a time. But finally, he had gambled away a great fortune. And then the day came that he heard that there was going to be an audit of the books on the very next day. And so he went to the safe and he took out his ledger and he figured up how much money he had. He subtracted from the amount that he had taken and he discovered that he had an astronomical debt. And so as he sat at that table, he took out his pen and he wrote this phrase, "A great debt, who can pay?" And not willing to go through the shame of what was going to happen the next day, he took out his revolver and covenanted with himself that at the stroke of midnight, he would take his life. And so as he sat at the table, it was a warm and drowsy night, and he dozed off. Well, Tsar Nicholas was in the habit of putting on the uniform of a common soldier and visiting some of his outposts, and so on that very night, Tsar Nicholas came to the great fortress. And as he inspected it, he saw a light was open in one of the rooms. He knocked on the door. No one answered. He tried the latch, opened the door, and he came in, and there was the young man. He recognized him immediately. And as he saw the note on the table, "A great debt, who can pay?" And the ledgers laid out, his first impulse was to awake the young man up and then take him in. But he was overtaken with probably not a too common sense of generosity. And so Tsar Nicholas took that pen that had fallen out of his hand and he wrote one word on that sheet and then tiptoed out of the room. About an hour later, the young man woke up and reached for his revolver, seeing that it was much after 12. And then his eyes fell upon his note, "A great debt, who can pay?" And one more word, the word Nicholas. He dropped the gun, ran to the files, thumbed through the correspondence and found the Tsar's signature and compared them, and it was the Tsar's signature. And so he said to himself, the Tsar has been here tonight and knows all my guilt. Yet he has undertaken my debt. I will not die. And so he trusted in the word of the Tsar, and sure enough, the next day the monies came. And everything in his life at this point was all right. Now, the Tsar's love was an atoning love. He paid the price for the guilty young man, but when we look at the love of Jesus Christ, it was only a shadow of the love of Christ. I think it was a remarkably beautiful thing that Tsar Nicholas did. I think it does him great credit. But it was a very easy matter for the Tsar. In fact, it was as easy as signing his name. And so his love doesn't come close to the great love of Jesus, because Jesus gave everything in his atoning love. And as we look at the tenses of our first verse that we have been examining this morning, we see this, that the tenses tell us when he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, that the whole range of Christ's contact with his disciples was bathed in love. Not just his atoning love, but love for their whole lives. In fact, he makes that one of the overall themes of the Upper Room Discourse, as we're going to see in the following weeks. If you just turn the page to in chapter 13 to verses 34 and 35, he sums it up saying, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then as we go to the end of the Upper Room Discourse, the 17th chapter, verse 26, we read, and I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them. And so that is one of the overall themes of the Upper Room Discourse, is getting his love into his people. But specifically in our context this morning, as we see our Lord's heart opened in love and then go to service, he's saying to his people, if you want to be servants, if you want to grow in this authentic aspect of discipleship, if that is what you really desire, then you have to open yourselves to the possibility of growing deeper in love. And I think this morning, as we will go on with this, that is the requirement. If we really want to have God to speak to us this morning, if we want to grow in love, the necessary thing to do is to say to God, God, I'm willing to be increased in my love. That is what I desire. Are we willing to do that this morning, to say that? Am I willing? I am willing to grow in love. There's one other aspect that we find in these opening verses as we look at his heart, is the heart of the servant is a heart of love. And that is that the Lord knew exactly who he was. You'll notice in the first part of the first verse, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour had come. In other words, he knew what was going to transpire. He was aware of the events. You look down in verse 3, you see, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, that he was aware of who he was. It wasn't that he forgot who he was for the moment and then humbled himself. It was as he realized he was king, he was able to serve, or did serve. In the dynamics of the fact that he was going to have his exaltation reinstated in the sense that it would be a super exaltation according to Philippians, the second chapter, he did this service. And I want us to keep that in mind this morning because we're going to come back to that. It's very important as we would develop a heart like our Lord. And so we see our Lord's heart this morning. It is a heart, the servant's heart is a heart that overflows with love, and it is a heart that is aware of its royalty. Now, the example, as we move from the heart to the example. The disciples are alone with Jesus. The whole world is locked out. Only a handful of privileged mortals and angels are present at this time. And because it is Passover and they're cloistered in the upper room at a Passover meal, the disciples are reclining at table. That is, they're leaning on their left elbow. They have their, each of them, traditionally, their right hand free to grab the food from the table. And then their legs are stretched out behind them, away from the table. And as they are reclining there at table, our Lord rises from where he's sitting. Now, realizing the intensity of what the Lord is going to do and his purposeful, self-conscious drama, I would imagine that as our Lord stood and they begin to see the actions that he was to perform, that there were some murmurs in the room and then there was silence. And it's interesting, as John records this in verses 4 and 5, as we're going to refer to them, that they're in the present tense in the emblematic of just as he rose from the right hand of the Father in eternity, the perfect place of fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus laid aside his garments, even as he temporarily set aside that glorious existence that he experienced from all eternity. And then Jesus, it says, takes a towel, just as he took on the form of a servant. And then he girded himself around about with that towel because he came to serve, poured out water into the basin, it says in our verses there, even as he poured out his blood to wash the hearts of his men, and then washes the disciples' feet, even as he cleanses his children. Now this is a beautiful, to me, one of the highest points personally in Scripture, as he graphically portrays his whole life from beginning to end as a servant. You read in Philippians, the second chapter, verses 5 through 9, or in 6, theologically, what he demonstrates here dramatically. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so, as he lays out the example before the disciples, he says, my life is dominated by service. Matthew 20:28. But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That is my example. You've seen my heart, as John describes it here. Now we see Jesus' example. I can imagine that in that uncomfortable quiet that pervaded the upper room, that each of the disciples could hear Jesus gently pouring that water, and they could hear the friction of that towel, and they could hear the Master's breathing as he moved from man to man performing this deed. You ever wondered what he thought as he went from their feet to the next set of feet? Maybe as he washed Luke's and Thomas's and Mark's, he said, these feet are going to be beautiful on the mountain one day. Or when he came to Judah's feet, he said, they're going to steal out into the dark. Well, as he went around, now you can allow me a little imagination, he came to a pair of 13 D's. These were Peter's feet. And you'll notice Peter's response at the last part of verse 6 and following. Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never will you wash my feet. And there, these verses and a few others give you the idea that Peter, whenever Peter opened his mouth, it was just to change feet. The Greek is even more forceful. Lord, my feet do you wash? No, never shall you wash my feet until eternity. Foot washing was a servant's task. The Midrash said that a Hebrew slave could not be compelled to wash feet. A slave couldn't be compelled to do that. And here he is, dressed in a servant's towel, and Peter says to himself, it's absurd. You can't do this, Lord. Well, Jesus answers in the last part of verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. There's the door, old friend. If I don't wash your feet, we can't continue our relationship. Notice Peter's response in verse 9. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He holds his hands and his head up to Jesus. Give me the whole thing, Lord. You know, I like Peter. It's none of this consistency business. He was way ahead of Emerson. A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds of theologians and philosophers and divines. I suppose he could have quoted that. But our Lord explains. Notice verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus, in his explanation, referred to something they all knew, that when a man took a bath, he was clean. If he would walk to another house, his feet would be dirty. But if his feet were washed, he was clean. And our Lord is theologizing here. And what he's saying is this, if you have had that radical new cleansing, then you don't need to be washed again. For us, if you know Christ, you don't need to be washed again, but you do pick up defilement as you walk through this world, and you need to be daily washed and have your feet washed. Well, Jesus went on to finish the washing. In verse 12, it tells us that when he had finished, he rose again, put on his garments, and he reclined at table. The writer of Hebrews in the first chapter, verse 3, captures this in the ultimate sense. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so that is the example. We've seen his heart and his example, and now the challenge. And is it ever a challenge? Notice the last part of verse 12. Do you know what I've done for you? Oh, they knew. They really knew what he'd done. Luke's account of the last meal, the last supper in the upper room here, in the 22nd chapter, verse 24, says, And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one was regarded as the greatest. Here on the eve of the crucifixion, when the Lord in just a few hours is going to give up his life, they're arguing about who has precedence over one of the of each other. Who's the greatest? Muhammad Ali wasn't the first to say that. Some of the disciples were. See, usually when there was no servant in a house to wash feet, no one was commissioned to do that, the first guest, the first one or two arrived, would humble themselves. Couldn't be made to do it, but that's what they would generally do. They'd wash the rest of the people's feet as they came. But as they came, they weren't in the mood to do it. And I think probably from this we can gather that their conversation on the way there was one of these who's the greatest conversations. And when they got there, nobody was washing anyone else's feet. I can picture Peter asking his feet to be washed and somebody like Andrew saying, who do you think you are, Moses or somebody? And so no one wanted the towel. They all wanted the throne. And when Jesus said, do you know what I've done to you? They knew. Oh, did they know. And so he challenges them as we read it in verses 13 through 16. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave an example that you also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Our Lord employs the compelling logic of a lawyer with an a fortiori argument, which says if it's true for the greater, it's got to be true to the lesser. If the greater has done it, how much more are you who are lesser should do the same thing? 1970, I was among 12,300 delegates at the Urbana Convention, and I heard John Stott make a masterful application of the truth of this passage. He told the story of Samuel Logan Bringle. In 1878, the Salvation Army had just given itself the name. And men were coming from all over the world to join William Booth. And so came Samuel Logan Bringle. Now, Bringle was a man who, at one time in his ministry, aspired to be a bishop of the Methodist Church. And he was, at this time, pastor in a prominent American church. But he felt the call of God to join General Booth. And so he traveled across the Atlantic, came to England, and he met Booth. And Booth did not take a shine to William Bringle. And so, in fact, he said to Bringle, he said, you've been your own boss too long. And so he gave Bringle a job of shining the boots of the new recruits so he could learn a little humility. And Bringle said to himself as he was shining those boots, he said, have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic to shine boots? And then, as if in a vision, Bringle said he had appear to him the vision of the Lord washing the disciples' feet. And he said, Lord, he whispered, you wash their feet, I'll black their boots. What an illustration. And that is the call to discipleship. If we're to be disciples, if we're to be servants, then it's a call to the towel. We're to be people of the towel. And more specifically, as I read this verse, he says we're to wash one another's feet. Now, I don't think that necessarily confines our washing of feet to the body of Christ. I think you can wash people's feet outside the body of Christ, but what he's talking about specifically is that it's to be done within the church, believer to believer. And in some respects, that's far more requiring, far more There's a sense in which if you wash a stranger's feet or someone you don't know or someone who's outside of the fellowship, that's an easier thing to do, and if properly done, can even be ego-exalting. That's true. But that's not what he says here. He says we're to wash the feet of those we know. The feet of our wives. Of our children. Or even, let me say, children of parents. That's what we're to do. That person, perhaps, which we loathe to see, that we haven't spoken to in years, those are the feet that are to be washed. See, Jesus is clear. He says, if then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. But the point, as we look at our context, is this, and it's so wonderful. The point is that when we wash one another's feet, it has a day-to-day cleansing upon the body of Christ, the church. In other words, when there is kind service done within the body of Christ to one another, somehow that has the effect of making us more holy. If we find a fellowship where there is a high degree of holiness, we can be sure that within that fellowship there are people, humble people, washing the feet of one another, doing kindnesses to one another. I believe that with all my heart. This has been a revelation to me, that the practical sanctification and holiness of the body of Christ comes out of kindnesses humbly done to one another. That it spurs us on to greater love for Christ and to holiness. What a marvelous thing. That would say that the holiness that is exhibited in our church can be attributed to some degree to those who perform kind, humble services that no one else knows about. Washing one another's feet. And then we conclude our text this morning in verse 17, where he says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Or if you know these things, you are happy if you do them. Now, notice it doesn't tell us we are happy if we think about them, or we learn about them, or as so common today, as we have them done to us. It says, happy are you if you do them. That's the key to happiness in our text here. Humble service. Happy are we if we wash our wives' feet. Happy are we if we wash our children's feet. Happy are we if we wash our parents' feet. Happy are we if we wash our detractors' feet. Happy are we if we wash the feet of those we've never considered washing. That's what he's saying, that we need to be people of the towel. And the truth is, we don't need to learn more about it. We could have lectures about how to wash feet from here till the Lord comes. But the thing that we need to do is do it. And cleansing is always dirty work. Always. It means we have to get down on our hands and knees and we have to get our hands dirty. And I think the question that would be appropriate then as we conclude is, how do we become people of the towel? Well, I think first of all, it's by beholding that marvelous example of our foot-washing Lord and Savior. That's how. I think it's by listening to the challenge, if I've done it to you, then you're to do it to one another. And I think maybe above all things is to have the quality, though, of his heart. Remember his heart? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or to perfection, or to the ultimate, that we're to be overflowing with love. And then that one thing that we touched on, and that is by also realizing who we are. I believe that the power and the impetus and the grace to wash another person's feet is proportionate to how we see ourselves as royalty. You see, our Lord saw Himself as King of Kings, and He washed their feet. Recovery of an enlarged and kingly consciousness will hallow and refine our entire lives. That is the truth. And so we have the example, His heart. We have His visualization of how to do it, and we have His challenge. What is the answer? I think the answer is in the final verse. Happy are you if you do these things. I'd like for us to take a moment of silence, and perhaps if God has spoken to us this morning, covenant to become people of the Tao. Let us bow our heads in a moment of silence. Lord, we say all the time that we want to be servants and we want to be like Jesus. And this morning You've told us how. Lord, teach us to do kindnesses to those within the body of Christ. Help us to render humble service. Make us a towel-bearing, foot-washing people, we pray. Help us to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.